Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that you have prepositioned these opportunities in order for us to acquire the doctrine necessary to deal with the adversities that we face as an inevitable part of living in the devil's world in the midst of the chaos that exists. So as we learn and study this material, we ask that by the means of the Spirit that the information is communicated, subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Now in the context of our study, I'm going to read Lamentations 3:21-23, something I just added here based on the fact that we're going to be looking at grace at some length. And this is a passage where Jeremiah recalls God's faithfulness. It says, "This I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope or confidence. The Lord's grace," or the word is chesed, "grace in action, in deeds never cease, for his grace provisions never fail. They are renewed every morning. Great is your faithfulness." So this is a principle of faith that we're going to be dealing with in our study of the doctrine of the winner for Hebrews 12:2 and Revelation 2:7, where we have Jesus set up as the archetype of the faith system, which he lived in hypostatic union perfectly, ultimately going to the cross per Hebrews 12:2, which was the greatest pressure that could possibly be pressed against the system that he had established. And after that, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And of course, we have the whole series of passages in Revelation 2 and 3 discussed to each, directed to each of the churches of Anatolia regarding he who has an ear, that is someone who will listen, let him listen to what the Spirit says to the churches and to him who overcomes. And then there's a whole series of blessings that accrue to the winner in various categories of grace. So basically these provisions of God are available to every believer. The challenge, of course, is to be the recipient thereof. So we know that winner believers are the unknown, unsung heroes of history, per 2 Corinthians 6:9, where we are well known and yet unknown. And we have the enigma there of dying and yet living, and punished and yet not put to death, and sorrowful and yet rejoicing, as poor and yet rich, and having nothing yet possessing all things. You know, that's an enigma where God is trumping the devil's world. Because greater is he in us than he is in the world. And this is under the principle of not many wise or noble according to the first birth, which is says the flesh here. Do not consider your calling. There are not many wise according to the flesh. That really means first birth, your association with Adam. Not many mighty nor noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base of the things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things which are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, in order that no man may boast before God. So the principle here is grace is the system, and the winner is the one who takes advantage of grace and parlays grace and utilizes it to maximize the benefits of grace to the maximum glory of God. We noted that the winner exploits God's grace to the maximum, so that we've taken up a study of grace in the context of being a winner. The winner understands the essence of God's rationale. That means that for God not to jeopardize his essence, his policy towards mankind must be grace. This is the big challenge that people have that don't understand God's system, is they think that they can do something. They don't recognize that there's nothing that we do other than provide non-meritorious positive volition. Because God, for it to be satisfactory to God, God has to do it. And that's the essence of grace. God has provided in grace everything that we need. He conveys it to us as we need it. And it meets us, as we're going to note in our discussion of Adam and the woman today, at exactly where we are based on our status quo. So this is why propitiation is the work of Christ on the cross, that frees God to bless mankind, and that God cannot accept any works from man. Faith and grace are mutually exclusive of works, per Ephesians 2:8-9. That's an incredibly important concept, because the winner understands this. The winner rests in God's grace because he recognizes God's provision is sufficient for any circumstance. Now, we can misapply grace and sometimes seem like we're going to run out. But the truth of the matter is, if we are meeting expectations that God has and not some religious expectations, we will always have what we need in a general sense. Now, there are certain circumstances which we've discussed where God will test our faith or our doctrine, and sometimes He'll allow us to be in a circumstance where it looks like we may run out or have some insufficiency. But inevitably, before that actually occurs to any extent, He comes through for us in some manner or fashion. Paul discussed this principle when he was speaking of the various things that he had gone through in the process of being shipwrecked and left for dead and all those things. In every case, God came through for him, even though he certainly suffered greatly in certain circumstances. God is free to consistently express His love to mankind without compromising any of His attributes, because He expresses it through grace. So the issue here is always consistency with the essence of God. So that means that righteousness and justice and love are compatible with everything that God does. And nothing gets out of line. So what righteousness demands, justice executes. What love requests, holiness implements, if it's according to the integrity of God. And of course, there's no aspect of God that gets out of coordination because He's perfect. So under the principle of grace, God provides a series of blessings for man totally apart from man's merit, ability, planning, thinking, or energy. So we operate in the grace of God at all times. And obviously we have capacity from doctrine to actually parlay grace or utilize grace. So that's where grace and doctrine meet. When you have positive volition to an aspect of doctrine, then that doctrine becomes real for you. So that's why our faith life, our faith rest life, is a continuum. The word says that the righteous one shall live by means of doctrine. Now that doctrine is appropriated by believing, and that's appropriated by understanding God's grace policy. So faith is true regardless of whether it's implemented. That's the thing that I see. The truth is the truth regardless. The concept of God is immutable. So what He says is true. But the challenge, because of the protocol of the angelic conflict, is that faith or believing, what's confusing about this is you have the concept of faith in the sense of believing, and then you have the concept of faith in the terms of doctrine. So the way to explain it properly is believing the doctrine is what enables God's system, because one has to believe what God has said for it to actually work out for them. For example, for unbeliever, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, the unbeliever has to believe in Jesus Christ for the reality of Jesus Christ to be made effective for them. See, Jesus died for the entire world, but only those who have positive volition to His person are the beneficiaries of that. So God's provision is infinite. He provides fully for everyone, believer and unbeliever. But only those who actually have positive volition, that is non-meritorious positive volition, towards whatever aspect of doctrine is at issue at the moment, are the beneficiaries. So your faith or your believing makes the doctrine real for you. So the two have to go together. The word is always true, but to make it play for you, you have to have positive volition. And that's in the case of God's work, that means believing, to trust, to have confidence in God. So under the policy of grace, God gives and man receives, and God does all the work in providing while man does all the receiving and benefiting. See, the purpose for this is ultimately to glorify God. You see, people a lot of times get the cart before the horse, and they think that all of God's processes are designed with mankind in view. Well, that's not really true. God has a bigger plan than mankind. Mankind is a means to an end. The objective is the glorification of God. Now, mankind benefits in the process, and mankind is certainly the recipient of grace. But in the final analysis, when you back up one level, I mean, if you're down at mankind, you look at the interaction between God and man, and you see, well, God's working with man to save. True. No doubt, no question about it. But back up a level. Now you've got men and angels. Well, He's not saving the angels. they were already condemned. So they already had some kind of package of grace conveyed to them, which some accepted and some rejected, in the same way that man has done. So at that level, the ultimate purpose of God's work is to glorify God, to demonstrate the truth of his faithfulness. Because the argument that the angels made after their consignment to the lake of fire, which has yet to be executed or implemented, was that God was unrighteous by consigning them to the lake of fire. And God said, okay, fine, we'll have an argument here. And I'll create a creature that's less than you, weaker than you in every regard, a creature that's confined to the planet of Earth, for the most part, unless you take an atmosphere with you somehow for a while, and you can survive in an atmosphere if you take it, as we do when we go to the moon or out into space, and then, or under the ocean for that matter, and then he will have free volition just like you did, and we will see what their response is to my grace. Now, since man responded positively to God's grace in the garden, as we'll know, or just outside of the garden after the fall, then Satan had basically already lost the case right there. Because Satan's case was that God was unrighteous by virtue of the fact that the angels that were negative to him were consigned to the lake of fire. So God already had positive volition from the get-go with the first two individuals in the race, human race. And of course, the ultimate victory was won on the cross. The whole thing was up to a big question mark until Jesus came, because that was where the rubber had to meet the road, because that's where propitiation was going to occur. Jesus had to live the life, he had to come into the world perfect as Adam was perfect, and then he had to maintain perfection, which Adam did not do, under the assaults of the devil and the world and everything else that he had to deal with while living on this planet and fulfilling the objectives that God had for him, as his identity was the son of David and all those other aspects of his person. So he had to fulfill the role of Savior by ultimately becoming perfect and then willingly going to the cross to die spiritually for the sins of all mankind. So there's a big question mark in view up until that point, experientially. Now, God knew from eternity, which is why we have in Revelation, the concept that the Lamb was slain from before the foundation of the earth. So from God's perspective, there was never any doubt. Because he knew that the system that Jesus would use would be sufficient to handle the task, and that he would succeed. So God never had any doubt about the whole thing. But for man's perspective, you can say there was a certain uncertainty associated with it in the process. And technically there was. But again, Jesus was temptable, but he did not fail. It's the point. Posse non precari, non posse precari. We've talked about that. So grace means that everything depends on God and nothing depends on man. Under the mechanics of grace, man had a relationship with God in the status of perfection in the Garden of Eden before the fall, and outside the Garden of Eden after the fall, man was restored through regeneration. So it goes back to, when Adam and the woman fell in the garden, they were separated from God. Now, God sought them out as he seeks everyone out. Remember, Jesus said that I call all men to myself. So God is seeking everyone. Now, and they ran from him, which is what people do when they think they're going to be condemned. But God wasn't approaching them for the purpose of condemning them. It's just like Jesus said, I did not come into the world to condemn the world. They're self-condemned because they're listening to Satan, not God. They're already condemned. There's no reason God's going to pile on. His agenda is to restore. That's why our mission for 1 Corinthians 5 is to be ambassadors for Christ, seeking to save what has been lost. That's our agenda. So when Christians get involved with this condemnation idea, I mean, the law does define a right and wrong, but it doesn't define how to get there. And too often, believers get too caught up with the law rather than the grace. Because no one can get there. The law is not designed to save. The law is designed to condemn. You see, everything's upside down when you take it. So the Christians are falling for the trap of Satan when they go for that. Our whole issue is Christ, not the law. The law is a detail that was placed in there to define perfect. But man is unable to acquire and maintain that based on his position in Adam. It's unusable. So it only serves to condemn. So the law, it condemns, and as a result, we're locked into the slave market of sin from birth as a result of the law and non-compliance with it. And we can't comply because we're sinners at birth, that sin nature causes us to commit personal sin. So we're in an intractable position on our own. We can't recover. That's why grace is the only way it works. And that is as God intended it. God intended it for to be entirely based on Him. Because the advantage of that is that then there can be no failure. You see, Adam and the woman were in a status of perfection in the garden before the fall, but their positive volition maintained their position. You see, they had to maintain positive volition to the Word of God, which is really quite simple, don't eat of that tree. And they violated it. So God knew that they were going to fail, just like He knew the angels were going to fail. He was completely aware of it and had made privy. We're privy to the story of the angels because we come in after the fact, but with the integrity of God in view, He made some provision for them. So He knew that creatures left to themselves, depending on themselves, would fail. That was an axiom. So His plan from the get-go was to provide a solution, which was Jesus. Which is why Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So the initial status of the garden was based on God's perfect creation. So He set them up perfect, as always. He provided for everything man would ever need in a state of perfection in the garden. The trees were stimulation for the soul, good for food, and the tree of lives was given to appreciate God, and man had immediate capacity to appreciate God's grace provision. So man was in a status of perfection in the garden. And so he was relating to God's grace through the position of perfection. And now that's identical to what the angels had before the fall, their fall. See, they were in a position of receiving benefits of all of perfection through no strength of their own. All they had to do is maintain positive volition to the mandates, which they did not do. Because we go back to Isaiah 14 and we see the rebellion occurring in Satan's mind that then is foisted off onto the other angels through the media that he controlled. And then their rebellion against God, universally, basically. That's the principle we have pretty much have to gather. And then, then two-thirds of them accepted the solution and a third did not. Within God, the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a volitional test between God's policy of perfection and Satan's policy of good and evil. So that's another interesting concept. Satan's policy is good and evil, which, as I've noted the last couple of times, is a concept of gray. You know, if we're good enough, maybe you'll accept us. But God's policy is not, maybe you're good enough. God's policy is absolute. You have to have His perfect righteousness to have a relationship with Him. And He's not compromising on that. And the reason He's not compromising on that, because if He compromises with that, He's no longer perfect. So God's in kind of rocking a hard place here. God cannot deal with shades of gray. He deals with black and white. If you're not clear, spiritually alive, you know, perfect in some manner, somehow, then you're completely black. You're non-existent, basically. So this is status before God. And so that's how He locks all of mankind up behind this slave market, in this slave market. We're totally out, completely disconnected from God. No hope, no potential, no nothing, and no tendency toward even trying. That's the definition of depravity, pretty much. But He reaches into that through Jesus to provide the means of reconciliation, faith in Christ alone. So for Adam and the woman, positive volition was a choice for God and a negative volition was a choice for Satan. So in the garden, while they were there, and of course Satan was let loose in that garden. And he revealed himself as a serpent. We don't know what that meant, you know, because we don't see what that serpent might have looked like in the garden, because it was cursed. So the serpent was indwelt by Satan. It must have been very attractive because the woman thought it was the coolest creature around. We don't really think that anymore. But, you know, he lost whatever appeal he had to mankind in the fall. The serpent did. And as a result, of course, certain man and the serpent are at enmity. And that isn't just literal in the sense of the physical aspects of it, but the spiritual concept of Satan being the representative of it. So anyways, the choice for Satan was negative and a choice for God, which was just to stay away from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, not eat of it, was all was required, to not eat of it would be a choice for God. God's policy is perfection, and Satan's policy is good and evil, and the tree was forbidden because the acquisition of good and evil resulted in spiritual death that destroyed perfection. You see, Satan's good was relative, not absolute. So, from Satan's point of view, that was good enough. But from God's point of view, it wasn't. See, God's managing His holiness here. And that's why the whole thing comes down to Jesus and faith in Jesus, because of the great exchange that occurs the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us. That's faith. God judged the sins of the world on Him. And when you believe, then the righteousness of God is accrued to you by imputation. So you receive the righteousness of God the same way He received the sins, by imputation. You see. But positionally, from a judicial point of view, it's the same. Jesus was judged for the sins in His body. He paid the price. He died spiritually. All the consequences of sin accrued to Him on the cross. We, conversely, at faith alone, receive all the benefits of the association with God because of the 40 things that happen the moment we're saved. So good and evil are two things that mankind does not need in this perfect relationship with God. See, that's the point here. These guys had a perfect relationship with God that didn't need to be messed up. But they fell for the lie. The woman did. The man did. She was completely deceived because she thought that she would be in a better position having the knowledge of good and evil than she was in a state of perfection. She didn't think about the consequence of losing perfection in the process, apparently. Otherwise, she wouldn't have gone there. Man, on the other hand, understood it, I guess. Paul tells us that the man was not deceived. So the man was responsible, and he didn't make the choice, but he followed the woman out. He chose to eat. The sin was a sin of ignorance, a sin of cognizance, the same. Consequences are identical because you've sinned. And at that point, your relationship with God is terminated, except for grace, which, of course, God had made the provision for. So we see from this that the issue is always volition. Winners consistently have positive volition, and losers consistently have negative volition. So those, again, our topic is winner believers. And a winner, in fact, you can take a winner in any status. An unbeliever is a winner if he chooses to believe. And then he becomes a believer, at which point he has a continuum of, I mean, for the believer, unbeliever, it's a switch, basically. It's either you are or you're not. That's your transitional reality. You're either in Satan or in the world and of Satan and of Adam, or you're in Christ and of God. And with it, and over here you got death, and over here you got life. So that's a switch. But once you're in this positive side, then you have a continuum to deal with. And that's positive volition to doctrine as you advance. Satan's policy is evil, but his intentions are good. Evil is what Satan thinks, and good is what Satan intends and hopes that his policy will accomplish. But in fact, his evil policy results in death and destruction. You see, he's the ultimate purveyor of good intentions. That's Satan. But he doesn't deal with the consequences. The unintended consequences of his good intentions are worse than if you listen to him, is the point. We see from this that Satan's negative volition makes him the first loser, and he's also the first liberal, because he's a progressive do-gooder with evil policies that create unintended consequences because he rejects the perfection of God's word of truth. You see, you can see a mirror there between Satan and liberals and do-gooder progressives. Do-gooder progressives and liberals reject the truth establishment. Okay, they reject marriage, family, nationalism. You know, they're chafing against that at every level. Volition, marriage, nationalism, family. So they have their ideas about what it looks like. And it ain't pretty. And it's wrong. And it's gray. And there's no absolute standards. And so they're do-gooders, like Satan. And the unintended consequences are death. You know, really, that's what it ends up being. One status or another. So because of what? They rejected truth. So it's no different. Satan and the liberal, identical. No sense, no difference at all. They're identical. They have the same viewpoint. Negative to truth, positive to some alternative that they think sounds better. And that's what Satan's view is. He's positive to some idea that's called good and evil. but not absolute perfection. You see, he can't deal with that. The big issue with Satan is that he deceived himself into thinking he could become something that he could never become. He deceives people into trying to do the same thing today, when he deceives men into trying to become women and women trying to become men. So that's just the ultimate expression of that, when people do that kind of crap. Now, it exists in every sphere. You know, any time you sin, that's just my next comment. Anytime people violate God's word of truth and sin, they are trying to do something and be something or present themselves as something that they have no capacity for from the protection of God, perfection of God's word of truth. So if you boil sin down to its final point, it's trying to be something you're not. That's what the woman did in the garden. She wanted to have the knowledge of good and evil. But she didn't need that because she was perfect. But she thought it was going to help her. And it actually did not. It killed her. Okay, dying you will die. So dying spiritually, she later died physically. And it's the same true. Any aspect of violating of God's word that we do, any one of us, is an attempt to be something we're not. We lie to present ourselves as something we're not, or to hide something. We steal to try to be something we aren't, or to acquire something that we don't have capacity for. We murder, same reason. I mean, when people do that. Every aspect of God's word that's violated is pursuing a lie over the truth. In essence, is what that amounts to. So if you really boil it down to, that's what you end up with. So anytime we sin, we're simply contradicting truth. An ultimate principle is this: you can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. In other words, the truth always wins. Why? It's God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's Jesus, who is God. The Word of God is truth. That's God. So anytime something contradicts truth, it's a sin. It's real simple. It ain't hard at all. Maybe hard to implement, but it isn't hard to understand. So that's the situation that we're in the devil's world, where the whole world is obscured and the whole deception is pervasive, and the entire human race is locked into this lie that man somehow can do something satisfactory to God. And that's the furthest thing possible. The only thing that we can do is non-meritorious positive listen to God's answer, which is His tree, Jesus. That's all. It's the only thing we can do. There's nothing else. So faith and believing is not doing anything, because we understand the system of acquiring data. You have faith, empiricism, and rationalism. Faith requires no merit on the one who believes. Remember, the object of faith has the merit. Transitive verb. Now you have empiricism or rationalism. Now the subject has the merit, because the subject is doing some discerning here. But when it comes to faith, it's all about the object, which in this case is Jesus. Or, after you're saved, His word. His thinking. You see. So it always boils down to non-meritorious positive volition. Sin is lawlessness, so sin is rejection and non-compliance of the truth. 1 John 3:4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. King James says transgressions transgresses the law. So in essence, sin is antithetic. The law is perfect, holy, just, and good. That's the absolute standard path. That's the rules, which we can't keep because of our old sin nature. But when we do sin, we're contradicting truth. So anytime you think about lawlessness, just think about negative to truth. That's what it is. Nothing more. It's nothing fancy. It's just, I don't agree with that piece of truth. Okay, fine, go with it. You're dead. As soon as you do that, you're in some category of death. You know, as an unbeliever, you're in spiritual death. And as a believer, you would be in carnal death. You know, you'll be enslaved to your old sin nature at that point. Going to heaven, you know, all that's going on with you. But negative volition, the truth, okay, consequences. Lots of people function that way. Not good for them. They're not going to be a winner. Why? Negative volition. That's why. At the time of the fall, man ate of the forbidden tree. The first sin was the sin of negative listening to God's plan. After the fall, man's relationship with God starts with regeneration that God provided in grace. See, God foreknew the fall. He anticipated it. He made provision for it. And so when it happened, he met them outside the garden. That's the first thing that happened. Once they were kicked out, they were met by a Christophany, in essence, or a theophany, of an individual that they knew as God, who offered to clothe them with skins. That was their redemption solution, pointing to what? The cross, the sacrifices, the sacrificial offerings that existed from that point forward. We've talked about that in Genesis 3:15. We went through the study of the seed. It goes all the way up through the patriarchal period. There's a transition to the Levitical period, and we saw the exchange of the firstborn for the tribe of Levi. And then that went all the way up to Jesus, who complies with the Mosaic law perfectly, because he has to fulfill the law. And then he brings in the whole new system, where you and I and every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. So now we have, instead of having the Levitical priesthood, we have the royal priesthood. That's us. That's the church, because of Jesus. The book of Hebrews starts out right with that, because the book of Hebrews is parlaying the Jewish understanding of the Levitical priesthood with the principle of the king priest, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus was not qualified to be a Levitical priest, but he was a priest, because he did what? Well, we saw Hebrews 12:2. He sat down at the right hand of the God Father after making the sacrifice. Well, who makes sacrifice to God? A priest. What kind of priest was he? He was a royal priest like you are. You see, the first. And the book of Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews is trying to help these guys get their act together so they don't go down on Masada and get killed, which is what a bunch of them did. I mean, the final remnant of them got wasted down there after they ate their kids. We're going there. So, they're up on this mountain because they're surrounded by the Romans, who just ended, well, it took them 3 or 4 years, because they're up on this big mountain, or in the middle of a desert. So basically a small plateau in the middle of a desert. And they built up siege works and built a ramp, and went up there, and, well, they found them all dead when they got in there, because they committed suicide. They knew they weren't going to survive. They were dead. They had all the water they could drink, but no food. Okay? Because Herod had built it as an escape thing, but he never used it. Another story. But the point is this: that's what happened to the Jewish people in that generation because of their rejection of Jesus. So, that was what was going on. They were rejecting God's grace. And that's what happens when you have negative volition. You get to die. So, man's relationship with God starts with regeneration that God provides in grace. Man immediately understood good and evil, was immediately under the rule of Satan, and immediately performed human good that was demonstrated when he clothed himself with fig leaves and hid from God. Well, that's what you do. You try to get good, and you get good with each other, because that's all you can handle. And when God shows up, you run. Because you know you ain't good enough. That's a fine kettle of fish, right? They really screwed up bad time. But, of course, that was the beginning. Remember, God turns the curse into a blessing. Never forget that. The whole thing had to start. We wouldn't be here if that hadn't happened. So there were no kids, so we wouldn't be here. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked and sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin covering. So they related to each other. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, in the evening. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. And the Lord God called the man and says, "Why are you where you are?" He says, "Where are you here?" But that's not really what it says. He knew why. He knew where they were, too. Remember, he's omniscient. So they had no shortage of information with God. He knew precisely where they were from eternity. He knew where they were going to be. So the point is, they hid because they now understood that when they obtained the knowledge of good and evil, they'd lost perfect righteousness. And that was the unintended consequence of their negative listen to God's word. You see, that was the dying part, and the dying you will die. They finally got it. And it wasn't exactly a good situation here now, because we're in deep crap. We got no answer. We are running and we are scared. And we're rightly related to each other, but we are not related to Him. And that's what matters. Because He's the one who gave us everything we have here. But they didn't necessarily understand at the moment, but God had that all in view from the outset. He knew they were going to do this, and He was waiting for it to happen so that He could meet their need with grace. See, that's the way He is with us. He meets our need with grace. No matter where we're at, His whole business is to meet us with grace. That's His job. That's what He does. That's how He's glorified. But God had anticipated and had a plan for their negative volition. Under God's plan, grace is all that God can do for man from salvation to eternity on the basis of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So basically, God had paid the ticket already. In omniscience, He knew. He knew the knowable. He knew that some, I don't know, 4, 5, 6 thousand years later, who knows how long it was. It's been, we don't have a clue. Some long period of time later. Well, you probably know if you go with kind of a number of 2,000 so years on a dispensation, maybe. So, you know, 2 or 3,000 years. So it's probably less than 8, more than 6, more than 5, maybe. So anyway, that many years later, the cross was going to happen, and Jesus was going to go on the cross and be that sin offering that we just described in Hebrews. Grace is the genius of God and God's word of truth. A.K.A. doctrine or faith is how God reveals and manifests His genius to mankind. So the point of God's Word, throughout history, from the get-go, from the garden all the way up to the end of Revelation, it's all about how God is working grace towards mankind in its various situations. And that's related to the information that's available. There was a certain amount of disclosure in the garden. They had the appropriate grace. There was a certain amount of disclosure after the fall up to the Mosaic Law. They had the appropriate grace. Then throughout the age of Israel, they had this additional disclosure relating to the law and God's grace and the holy days and all the other factors relating to keeping Israel separate and the seed of the woman propagating. That was appropriate to the grace. Then during the hypostatic union, you had the grace of God revealed personally for John 1:13, right? Filled with grace and truth. And then, you have the church age, that's us. And there's more dispensations coming after us, the tribulation and the millennium, both of which have grace appropriate to their situation. So God's grace meets the requirement perfectly in every time. The challenge for us is to know where we are in the plan and then utilize the appropriate grace. That's our job. Well, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to have positive volition. Non-merit choice, positive volition, and the Holy Spirit will teach us. God's grace is deployed towards mankind on the basis of man's status quo. Starting with common grace, it's deployed towards mankind in his initial state of being physically and soulishly alive in the status of total depravity and spiritual death at physical birth. So that's us at birth. Every human being that's been born, other than Jesus, is in that status quo the moment they're born. Spiritually dead, physically alive. Soulishly alive. Choice to make. What think you of Christ? That's the question. The question is this for everybody. Because man is born spiritually dead, he is in a state of depravity as an unbeliever, so he cannot establish a relationship with God. God must do that for him. See, that's the total inability of man. That's the principle we have to always understand. We are unable. We cannot. We may think we can. But we cannot. If we think we can, we're deceived. Even the spiritual life, if you think you can do that in your own strength, you're deceived. You're not using the right power. You're using the strong side of the old sin nature. You're doing morality, not spirituality. It's all about keep on walking by means of the Spirit. Stop quenching the Spirit. Stop grieving the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit. All that. You know, those are the mandates to us. That's our protocol relates to God, the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit works in us both the will and the work of His good pleasure. Okay, so the challenge to us is not the law. Not the law. The law is holy, just, and good. And the law does show a path of righteousness, but it does not show us how to go it. The one who walks in the Spirit does not perform the lust patterns of the old sin nature. There's your answer right there. You see, because if you're not following the ultimate nature, you're following the spirit, and you are perfect. Say, perfect. The spiritual man does not sin. There you go. No transgression of the law for you if you're complying with the word. So that's our plan. That's the plan for us. Walk by means of the Spirit. Stop quenching. Stop grieving. At the point of the gospel hearing, the spirit, unbeliever is spiritually dead, and there is therefore totally helpless and cannot have a relationship with God. He's dichotomous and cannot understand the spiritual phenomena, even though under Satan's deception he thinks he can. See, that's the big deception. I can be gray. A little lighter shade of gray. But still gray. You know, those dark people, they have a problem. Lighter shade of gray. That's Satan's plan. Not happening. Can't have no gray. Gotta be no shadow of turning. James 1:14. Be you perfect as your God in heaven is perfect. How can you do that? You can't. Faith. That's how. Imputed righteousness. Capacity righteousness. Positive volition. Rebound. That's how. There is no, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sin and what? Purify. There you go. Perfect. As God in heaven is perfect. Purify from all wrongdoing. Purify. Not cleanse. Purify. Completely removed. The sin, when we rebound, sin is completely, sins we've committed that we know about, the sins that we've done that we haven't known about, are completely removed. We are holy at that point until we think something different, which is out of line, in which case we're not again. But all right, that's where doctrine comes in. Positive listen. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man, does the unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for to him it is foolishness, for to him he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. See, the natural man doesn't know what he doesn't know, and he has no capacity to understand what he doesn't know, even if he's told. Now, that's a world of hurt. If you're in a situation that's untenable and you can't fix it and you can't understand that you're even in the situation, where are you going? You ain't going anywhere good. And that's the problem. That's the world right there. The entire world locked up in deception is right there. So when these people try to talk to you and to me about God, they have no clue. They're running their mouth about something they have no idea about, and they're talking Satan. That's all they're giving. They're talking Satan's viewpoint. So when you see these people on the TV talking about God, just look at them and say, there's Satan right there talking to me. Turn it off. It's a waste of your time because there's nothing happening there. Unless they're operating under the ministry of the Spirit and have a pastor-teacher protocol on there. They shouldn't even be on there. So, I mean, that just tells you where they're at. So there's nothing on there that matters. It's irrelevant, other than maybe the details of current events, if that matters at the moment, it might. This passage tells us that the unbeliever cannot understand anything that God from God. So in evangelism and personal witnessing, God the Holy Spirit is the sovereign executive. He will only use what's accurate and true from God's Word. So this is where we come in here. We function as either evangelists in some cases or as Royal Family of God members in all cases. And that is how the Word of God is communicated to the unbeliever. But we simply say it, but the Holy Spirit is the one that has to make it understandable. So just as a living person cannot communicate with a dead person, and vice versa, a spiritually alive evangelist cannot cause a spiritually dead unbeliever who's listening to him to understand the gospel unless the Holy Spirit enables it. So even though you're in an area that's full of the information is not understandable without the Holy Spirit. See, it's all about grace. That's why we have such a big problem in our country, because there's so many people that have rejected the truth. And obviously, fewer and fewer are positive, which that's the evidence by what we see going on. I mean, there's a decline. And when you understand that the ascendancy is related to positive volition and the descendancy is related to negative volition, it's rather obvious that the problem is negative volition. It's not ambiguous at all. Now, the fix on that is well, that's a challenge, because you, not only do you have to believe in Jesus Christ, but you've got to start operating in doctrine. So a series of volitional choices have to be played here for people to take advantage of it, and for God's doctrine to address their situation. You know, so we're a ways away from that. Hopefully not too far. In the function of common grace, God the Holy Spirit acts as a human spirit to enable the spiritually dead unbeliever to understand the gospel. The unbeliever can hear the gospel, but he must be willing to listen to the gospel. There's your hear. He who has an ear to hear has to have an ear to hear. Has to want to hear it. Has to be somewhat interested. Can't be distracted too much. Has to listen to the gospel with common grace to function. The unbeliever provides non-meritorious choice to listen, and when he does, God the Holy Spirit provides a comprehension of relevant facts. At that point, then the unbeliever has to not believe it, which they can choose not to. You know, it's not. No, remember, according to the rules of the angelic conflict, there's no pressure, no coercion. The information is laid out, the Holy Spirit makes it comprehensible, and the person gets a free call, yes or no. And they may go through multiple cycles of that in their life before they die, if in the event they don't come positive at some point prior. The enabling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit and evangelism can be compared to the inhale and exhale of breathing. The inhale corresponds to when the believer listens to the unbeliever listens to the gospel. And you can make this also related to the believer in doctrine. The same principle applies in the teaching ministry. See, it's the Holy Spirit that makes the teaching information comprehensible. The communication occurs from the gift of pastor teacher at that level. That's a whole other topic we'll get to. But right now, the principle is identical, though. It's like breathing. In this case, it's unbeliever. Unbeliever listens to the gospel, and that's the only doctrine that's relevant to the unbeliever. No other doctrine can they understand. They can't even understand the gospel. So what means you think you're going to understand anything else? They aren't. You see, that's the thing. And so when you get off track of anything but the gospel, you're out of line. That isn't working. So, when the unbeliever listens to the gospel while the Holy Spirit makes it understandable under common grace, the exhale corresponds to when the unbeliever believes in Christ and the Holy Spirit under efficacious grace makes that faith effective. So that's where faith meets grace and the doctrine rules. So the God's grace is completely resolved, handled the problem. The doctrine is real, whether they understand it or not. It's true. Just because someone, remember, principle, Romans, their unbelief does not nullify the faithfulness of God. See, that's a real important principle. Now, in Romans, Paul's talking about the Jews. The Jews had been given specific information about Jesus Christ, which they had rejected. But their lack of believing what had been given to them did not change the fact that it was true. See, you can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. So in this situation, the fact that someone doesn't believe it doesn't matter. It matters to them. It doesn't change the facts. The facts are what they are. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You can only be saved by believing in Jesus Christ. Period. Now, people can laugh and chuckle and make fun of you all day long, but it isn't changing the facts. You see, in the devil's world, I mean, that's one thing about the devil's world. Since we're in a time of probation in the devil's world, God is allowing the truth to be crapped on. The truth is riding low. Okay? It's disregarded. It's considered garbage. What did they do with the Son of Man? They put him on a cross, or they conspired to do it. God allowed it to go happen. I mean, remember, God did it. But they were involved. Their negative volition was in the process, both the Jews and the Romans, and ours, for that matter, as unbelievers. No different. So the truth was put on the cross. The truth was despised. The truth was rejected. The truth was murdered. And yet you have the principle. You can do nothing for the truth, but only against the truth, only for the truth. How about that? Now, isn't that an enigma? I would say. Why? Probation. God is allowing that to happen right now in the devil's world. But there's going to come a time when that ain't happening. And that's going to be at that great white throne. From that time forward, If you don't have the righteousness of God, you're going to be in the lake of fire. Period. There ain't going to be no gray space. There ain't going to be any shades of gray. It is going to be black, lake of fire, white, eternally with God. That's it. And if you don't have the righteousness of God, you ain't going there. And there's no ambiguity at that point. But right now, we live in a place of maximum ambiguity because the devil is allowed, per the rules of engagement, to deceive mankind. So the truth is obscured. At the point of believing in Christ, the unbeliever makes a non-meritorious decision to believe in Christ, but because his belief becomes from one who is spiritually dead, in other words, unable, God the Holy Spirit must make this belief effective, and this is the doctrine of efficacious grace. Without this ministry of the Holy Spirit, the belief or faith of an unbeliever is ineffective because the unbeliever can do nothing spiritual. There is nothing valid in what an unbeliever does or thinks as far as relationship with God is concerned. But the Holy Spirit makes this belief effective for salvation in every case. So the point is, there's absolutely nothing the unbeliever knows that's valid. That's the point I'm making here. So when people spout off about being spiritual and they don't have a clue about Jesus, they ain't spiritual. They just think they are. And they got big mouths and lots of a big platform to run their mouth on because Satan gave it to them. But they're not spiritual. They're spiritually dead. They're talking about things they don't know about. And they have no capacity to know anything about it. At all. Zero. They are not qualified. From human viewpoint, we simply believe in Christ for salvation. From God's viewpoint, the very moment we believe, the Holy Spirit makes the belief or faith effective for the first time. Are effective for saving us. The first time the principle of common grace is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis 6:3. Now, it existed all the way up to this point prior. This 6:3 is where we have the flood coming. Because this is when God was putting the brakes on. Mankind was being perverted by the angelic race. And God couldn't permit that to happen to the point of the destruction of the human race. So he set the timeline on these people, called flood. 6:3. Then the Lord said, "My Spirit, Holy Spirit, shall not strive with mankind forever. For he is also flesh, that is spiritual death at birth. And nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years before the flood would occur." So this was where God is telling Noah to build a big boat in the middle of the desert, where there's never been any water. Now talk about an enigma. He's supposed to build this monster of a ship. And God's going to call all the animals that need to be saved into that ship. And he's going to put all the people that are positive to Jesus Christ, or the Word of God as is explained to them, on that ship. And they're going to get saved. And he's going to cover the whole earth with water. Now, of course, people laugh at this. This didn't ever happen, right? It's just a fable. But it's the truth. If they can unbelieve it, they don't have to believe it. They're just caught up in the lies and deception. Of the devil, if they don't believe it. So anyway, this was when a timeline was placed on the circumstance where God was dealing with these people with maximum negative volition. We're talking, I mean, we don't have this kind of negative volition in our country. Yet. Nobody believed. How about that? They all got to die. So, I mean, the only people that survived were Noah's family, his immediate family. That was it. The ones that believed already. The Spirit's striving refers to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit in making the gospel information lucid. And it was Noah's job, of course, to convey that while he was building this boat in the middle of the desert, or dry land. The 120 years was as long as they would live before the flood, but would come and destroy them if they failed to believe, which is what happened. Only Noah and his family were delivered from the flood. Well, so here you got grace. God's grace was sufficient for them all to be saved. Now, he knew they weren't going to believe, so he didn't make the mark infinitely large. Bet he would have. The ark was designed to fit the number of people that it showed up, along with the animals. And God knew in omniscience how many there were going to be, and it wasn't more than eight. So his grace was sufficient, and had there been more people showing up, he would have made it bigger. Okay? So the point here was that God was terminating that negative volition. Permanently. In other words, everyone has a chance to believe in Christ as long as they were physically alive. If anyone dies physically without believing in Christ, they will be condemned to the lake of fire. And this is the principle of John 3:18 and 36 that wrap right around John 3:16. The principle of condemnation is the status quo of everyone in Adam. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has already been judged, because he's not believed in the name person of the only begotten Son. That's 18 and 36. We have, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey, obey equals believe in the context. The Son will not see life, but the wrath, remember anthropopathism, what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute, abides on them. So what's left? Lake of fire. See? Negative volition. Negative righteousness. Relative righteousness. Problem. The Holy Spirit's striving is a reference to the convincing ministry of the Holy Spirit that's part of the Spirit's ministry of common grace. And we'll pick up here next time with mechanics. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, for the clarity it gives us regarding our responsibility to you and the situation that we face, and the fact that you provide us with appropriate grace and your perfect faithfulness that meets us exactly where we are, providing everything that we need if we simply have non-meritorious positive volition. Help us to take advantage of that and thereby become a winner as we glorify you and receive the benefits of the process. And we thank you for this now in Jesus' name. Amen.